Turn with me now in the Word of God to the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians and the 4th chapter. You won't have noticed it, but I've been going through Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, at odd times when I have been the preacher in the evening. And we come to the 4th chapter and the first verse, and our reading is from verse 1 through verse 8. Hear the word of God. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Thus far, the word of God. The Bible we ought to think of as first and foremost what it is, a practical book, the revelation of God's mind adapted to our need, that we would practice the holiness which this book details for us on every page. It is a great shame when people get to thinking that the Bible is somehow just a kind of ancient document covered with desert dust and sand that we look at and ooh and ah over some of the concepts in it. Or we bury our heads in its doctrine and don't see that its doctrine is the very basis of our practice of living to please God. Well, if that is difficult to see in some parts of the Bible, it's certainly easy to see it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the first 8 verses. Because here is not some story that you can enjoy and then leave for another story. Here is something which shows us that the Bible teaches us in order that we would be transformed. Scripture teaches in order to transform. And that's why Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 affirms that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, that is to say, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. To what end? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So I hope that our study of this portion of the epistle, First Thessalonian epistle, will impress upon our hearts and minds that the Lord is calling us to walk in his way for our blessing and his joy in saving us. And here we have a word then that deals with practical godliness. And I'd like to focus on three things. I'll turn to the third aspect of this passage, or at least of the chapter, next Lord's Day, all being well. First of all, he speaks a word about godliness in general. And then he deals with the particular issues of sexual purity, or moral purity, if you like. It's broader merely than the sexual reference, and also of brotherly love in verses 11, 9 through 12. So this is where we're going to go. And first of all, I want to draw your attention to what the apostle says, or what God through the apostle is saying in verses 1 and 2 about godliness in general. In his prayers for the Thessalonians, Paul wants to perfect what is lacking in their faith. They had a way to go, as indeed we all do. We have growing to do every day in our lives. And, of course, at the same time, not a one of us will be made perfect in holiness until we come to heaven. Now, often people say that as a cover for their sins. Well, I can't help it. I'm a sinner. Now, that's true. You can't help it. But God can help you in it. And that's where we fall down. It's too easy for us to try and help it ourselves without relying upon the Lord and working at being his people indeed. Shorter Catechism question number 37 poses the question, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at their death? And it answers, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Now I quote that in order that we may lay to the one side for certain that perfection in holiness is something which awaits glory, which awaits the resurrection, actually, when our bodies will be rejoined to our souls in the day in which Christ comes. Now, what it also implies, of course, is that becoming holy, then, is a progressive work of a lifetime, a work of God, and a work in which we give ourselves in our weakness to him. And this is what sanctification, becoming more holy, becoming more godly. Sanctus just is separation to God, sanctification, separated to him. This is what Christian growth is all about. It's not merely about knowing more. It is about being more like Christ in his strength. And so the Catechism in number 35 tells us what this growth is to be about. Sanctification, says the Catechism, is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now there, in that last part, the last clause of the clauses of the answer, is the program for our lives, you and all of us, you and me. We're all in this together in the Lord, to be enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And these two things, of course, have to go together, dying to sin and living to righteousness. And you know, if you've lived any time on this earth and in your adult experience, you know that this is what we desperately need, to die more and more to sin and to live unto righteousness. So that's the program then. Now in these verses, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and 2, there are four basic truths given to us about personal godliness. And of course, they cover the whole of life. There is a tendency for Christians to reduce godliness to pious acts. I did not grow up in an evangelical or Bible-believing church, but I know that people there thought of pleasing God as a matter of doing certain things, like going to the church, or giving to the poor, or something else, maybe praying once in a blue moon. And it was that bad, I can tell you, once in a blue moon. It's very convenient for us to redefine our sins as good and then tell ourselves that we're godly. And again, there are stories galore about how it comes out that somebody thinks that they're right with God because they taught Sunday school for 35 years or something like that. Now, don't misunderstand me. Godliness requires praying. It requires reading the Bible. It requires going to church. It requires doing good to people. And you can fill in the gaps forever, the whole range of life, not being anything. When Paul talks about people who aren't paying their taxes, actually. So there are all sorts of ways in which we can act in a way that is pleasing to God, but it's not pleasing to God, even if it looks good, if our hearts are not with Him and in Him. And so personal godliness covers the whole of life. It's not to be reduced to a few select acts of personal piety, which are good in themselves, such as Bible reading and so on, praying and going to church. Godliness is comprehensive. It's not a burden. It covers every waking moment. It's liberty. It's freedom in Christ. And it's a joy. And it's a growing experience. And we will never get to that point if we simply think that godliness is a good deed done today and a good deed done tomorrow and so on. So four things here in this verse, these verses. First of all, the goal of the Christian life. Chapter 4, verse 1. It is to please God. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. It's a way of life that has its eye upon a goal. Now, the world, of course, in contrast to the Lord in the Scriptures, the world dishes up all sorts of abstract psychological terminology to help us improve our lives. For example, we are to seek self-actualization. We are to work at self-fulfillment. We are urged to realize our potential. And all of this in abstraction from the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the apostle is exhorting us, in abstraction from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in abstraction from a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and His God and Father, a love for Him. So the goal of the Christian life to please God is not described in terms of performing acts of a certain kind, and far less, realizing your potential. But it has to do with your relationship to the Lord Himself. And if you don't have such a relationship, cry out to the Lord until you do. Go to Him until you do. Come to Him and claim the promise, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out." So that's the goal, then, of the Christian life. It is to please God. It is not, to use another expression that used to be in advertisements for the U.S. Army, "be all that you can be." Psychobabble, actually. They want you to be a soldier, not all you can be. They want you to be something they make of you. The Lord doesn't say to us, "be all you can be." He said, "be what you are in Christ, having embraced Him, having fallen in love with Christ who first loved you and gave Himself for you." So that's number one, first truth, basic truth, absolutely basic truth about personal godliness, about it's living to please God. That's our goal. Wake up in the morning seeking to give yourself to the matter of pleasing God. Secondly, the pattern for the life that pleases God is, as he says here in the second and third sections of first verse 1, abound. It is to abound more and more, and he says to do so just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Now that means that spiritual growth, progressive sanctification, dying more and more to sin and living to righteousness is the commitment of your heart. It is the delight of your soul. It is the expectation of your waking thoughts. The commitment, the delight, and the expectation of normal Christian discipleship. And this is also, Paul is saying, the thrust of what I've given to you, just as you received from us, sound ministry of the Word that opened the Word to you. This is where you go. This is the pattern. The pattern is that in Christ you are going again and again to the Word to grow in it. You are going again and again to the throne of grace to grow in Jesus and your relationship with Him. And it is a pattern of your life. There are some folks, you know, who show an interest for a little while and then they're off on their worldly way and then they have a kind of a collapse and they show an interest for a little while longer, a few weeks maybe, or even a few days. And the pattern of the life is up and down like I don't know if they have yo-yos nowadays, but those of you who are old enough will remember, up and down like a yo-yo. Up and down that string. And this is something that is tragic. When you have a pattern of life that does not actually go in much of a straight line. And devotion to Christ is lost for long periods. Again, what can be done there? You can only keep your eye fixed on Jesus as the author and finisher of your faith. And seek His grace and His strength. That's the pattern then of life, abounding more and more as you have received the truth, you see, about how to walk and to please God. Thirdly, the goal, the pattern, and then thirdly, the content and substance of how to live and please God, to please God, is set out in the apostolic ministry in its details. The apostle reminds the Thessalonians of his teaching. He says here, for you know, verse 2, what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now, stop at gave you in this instance, because here's the content. What is the pattern? How is the pattern for your life? How is the goal for your growth in grace? How is it pinned down? It is pinned down in the commandment we gave you, Paul says. And Paul is thinking here, you know, I preach the word, I declare the word, and the Holy Spirit accompanies that word. It's not my words, it's God's words that He brings out and lays upon our heart. And we have no escape from that. We may wiggle a bit and bob and weave, but here's the word of God. Thus says the Lord. And He's speaking to their consciences here. You know what commandment we gave you. If you read your Bible every day, you know what commandments God is giving you every day. If you hear the word faithfully preached, you know what God is saying to you in this, that it isn't some shibboleth invented by the preacher to conform you to His image or somebody else's other than Christ. So the content and the substance is in the actual commandment that you have received, that you have been given. It is, in other words, law and gospel understood aright. It is the whole counsel of God believed and lived by the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth basic truth, first the goal, second the pattern, thirdly the content, and the fourth basic goal is the imperative of constantly cultivating lives of personal godliness. And that is in these words in verse 2, through the Lord Jesus. It's not by, you know, flogging ourselves or lying on a bed of nails for an hour each day and sort of whipping ourselves into shape by some form of punishment. No, the imperative is through the Lord Jesus. It is our holding on to Christ, or rather, our not wrestling to get away from Him. It's rather our submission to the truth as it is in Jesus. The Jesus who has brought us from death to life, the Jesus who took me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock, establishing my way. Psalm 40. Hence the urgency, you see, with which Paul preaches the godly life. We urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus. And you know that this imperative, this command, only comes to its fruition, its intended destination in your soul and in your daily life, through the Lord Jesus and through your commitment and His faithfulness as you follow Him as a disciple. And you see, you'll notice there how the apostle is careful to connect with the Thessalonians' personal experience of believing in Christ and living the Christian life. For you know, you are not ignorant of the commands of the Lord. You know. So here then is the basic principle of Christian living laid out in these four great truths. Well, having done this, the apostle then turns to the first of two case studies. And the first is, I've called personal purity, moral purity, sexual purity is what he's focusing on, although it must include more. It's certainly the application of that quite specifically and explicitly. And that's what we have in verses 3 through 8. Now, remember that the context here is ancient Greece during the time of the Roman Empire. And that context is, for the purposes of the apostle's approach here, is extreme permissiveness. Extreme permissiveness in the ancient world, which is, of course, fast being rivaled by our society. Now, the Thessalonian Christians, unlike the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, are not guilty of sexual immorality themselves. But they do need to be affirmed in the right faith and practice so that they may counter the daily temptations that surround them. And that's something that is true for all of us. It's true in every age, but it's as it was true then, it is true now. We need this word for ourselves. For as Paul says, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, your becoming holy, your victory over sin, or His victory in you over sin. So anyway, he makes three practical points. First of all, about this personal purity, particularly applied to sexual matters. Three practical points. He calls us, number one, to be abstinent. You should abstain, he says, verse 3, from sexual immorality. Now, the Greek here is apo tes porneas. Now, porneas is where we get pornography. It is also where we get, with a slight modification of letters, fornication. Now, you'll notice on the back of your bulletin that I put there the question from the larger catechism, number 139, what are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? And in the second line, you have adultery, comma, fornication, and this huge list of how sexual immorality works in the human heart and mind and practice. You should abstain then from this porneias, this sexual sin. And there is no middle way. Secondly, and this of course is closely related, we are called to be self-controlled. Now the language here is that we are to know how to possess our own vessel, our body, its capacities, particularly in relation to this temptation, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, in holiness and in honor. It's another way of saying to us what Peter says when he says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There is a war in the soul and for the soul with respect to this sin and indeed any other. And we are to be gaining the mastery of ourselves. That is our practical task. That's how we'll be able to abstain from sexual immorality in the first place, through the mastery of ourselves. And then the third thing is that we are to be faithful. And how that happens is laid out as he opens verse 5 and into verse 6. We're not to use our vessel, our bodies, in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Now look at these words there, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. It's saying two things to us. First of all, it affirms, Paul is affirming here, the teaching of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the seventh in particular. You shall not commit adultery. And in the tenth commandment, you shall not covet, among other things, your neighbor's wife. Exodus 20, verses 15 and 17. You know, whenever I hear some Christians saying, oh, we're New Testament Christians, we don't need the Ten Commandments, I want to scream, read your Bible! What do you think the Apostle Paul is talking about here? What do you think Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount? I once heard a famous preacher in my own homeland, a good man and a great preacher. But oh, how sad it was to hear him say in a sermon one day, we Christians don't need the seventh commandment. Why? He said, because we have the law of love. The law of love. It is true, of course, that there is a law of love. But the idea that a law of loving Christ means we don't need the seventh commandment is just foolishness. And furthermore, it is not what Jesus himself teaches. We need the law in order that we may understand when we are transgressing the God whom we love, the Jesus who has saved us, and that we might indeed practice a holy love toward others, and especially in the context of loving the Lord our God who has brought us to himself through his Son. So this is a clear affirmation of the sum and substance of the Ten Commandments. He's not saying we'll keep that one and we'll keep that one and we'll let the others go. And if you need to be convinced of that, do some real study about the Ten Commandments and about the morality of the New Testament. But there it is, it's plain, it's clear. The second thing that this does, verse 6, first part of it, it reminds us that sexual immorality is not a so-called victimless crime. It is not a victimless crime. That, by the way, is true of all sin. There is no such thing as a victimless sin. You can sin behind closed doors all you like, but it's having an effect of some kind on somebody, and it will have in the future. And we need the power of God unto salvation applied to our sins, don't we? Don't you? So whether it's living together outside marriage, whether it's adultery, whether it's prostitution, whether it's homosexual behavior, or any other kind of impure thought and action, it's invariably harm to others as well as to ourselves, and harmful in some ways that we will not discover, maybe never discover. And it all adds up, you see, to the subversion of God's purpose for sexuality and the family and society as a whole. Every one of these sins, and again, I commend to you, Larger Catechism 139, lists and lists and lists of things there. You'll come, by the way, you'll come upon a word we don't use anymore, the 17th century word for a house of prostitution, stews, it mentions. That's what a stew is. It's in there. It all adds up to the subversion of God's purpose for us as sexual beings, men and women, and as a society. And every one of these sins really will lead to the death of trust in human relationships. I know somebody who lost his job because when he was sitting in his office, he was spending time looking at naughty pictures instead of doing the work he was given to do. A fellow I knew for many, many years. You have a job to do, and you're indulging the passion of lust, making sure that your computer monitor is slightly out of sight of the other people in the office. This is a real world. This is where we are in our society, and it's touched many of our lives. It's the death of trust. And you'll often hear it said of some politician who's been caught in the act of cheating on his wife or whatever. If he can cheat on his marriage vows, they'll say, why will he not cheat in the way he runs the government? How can we trust him with the running of our country if he can't even keep the vows he made to his own wife? That's a very real question. And we all know what the answer is to that. So anyway, there are the three practical points that he makes about personal sexual purity. One, abstain from sexual immorality. Not abstain from sex in its proper place. Sexual immorality. Porneias. Second, be self-controlled. Know how to control your own vessel, yourself. And thirdly, be faithful. Don't take advantage of and defraud. And of course, you're defrauding your brother, so to speak, if you are chasing his wife. Paul is very straight with us. Nothing fancy here at all. Well, he closes with three vital reasons and motives toward being abstinent, self-controlled, and faithful to your vows and to God's will. And these are as follows. Look at verse 6. The Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. In other words, there are consequences to our actions. And Paul here is plainly saying that, look, You're putting yourself in the way of the judgment of God. The Lord is the avenger for those we wrong. That's the immediate thought in verse 6, the first part. You're being unfaithful and it's affecting other people. And the Lord is the avenger of the other people who are affected by the things that you do, which violate an honest and godly relationship. Two things to note. First of all, this refers not merely, by the way, to the threat of eternal punishment. You know, if you don't mend your ways, you'll go to hell or something like that. It's not referring merely to the matter of eternal punishment, but it does refer to where the unrepentant and the decidedly and rigorously and continually unrepentant, where what they can face. The reprobate mind. God deliver us from that kind of thing where we're just simply, well, that's just the way I am, you know. Robert Burns, the great Scottish poet. O Lord, you have made me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. You see, he didn't have the power to change his life himself. But instead of going to the Lord and seeking him and following after him, he blamed him. You made me this way. And thus he excused his next romantic adventure. Consequences. This refers to the temporal, the consequences in time of the acts and aftermaths of willful sinning, broken and bitter relationships, fractured homes and families, violence, distrust, economic hardship, consequences. That's why the Christian at the best of times most sincerely cries out to God and says, it is of your mercy that we are not consumed. It is of your mercy that I am not consumed. If we had been left, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, who could stand? This is true. We need forgiveness. We need to be transformed. And let it begin by being horrified by the consequences of our own sin, the blood, as it were, on our hands, and flee to God. In Christ, flee to Jesus that we might be delivered, especially from our darling sins that never go away, that always nag at us. First of all, then, motive for personal purity, consequences. Secondly, character. Verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And you see, what this says to us, seems to me, it says if you are not going to be an upright sin denier, then you are a downright sin indulger. We are to deny sin rather than indulge it. And we need to be tough with ourselves, even as we cry out to God for his help. And indeed, we will cry all the more. We will be like the man in the Bible who says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he can't look up. He's so convinced, overwhelmed by his own weakness and his own culpability and his own helplessness. He's fallen again and again. He's tried to get up. He's gotten up for a few days. He's fallen again and so on. And he cannot look up to heaven, because he half wonders, how can I ever be saved? How can I ever be delivered from this? The Apostle Paul says, you know, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In Romans 7, the evil that I would not, I do. The good that I would do, I do not. Don't make the Apostle Paul into a plaster saint who never had a dirty thought. He was a murderer. Yes, he was. He hated his brother, and he was a murderer, and he stood there, and he watched Stephen die. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to have a body of this death. And we can identify with him, can we not? Character. We are called to be holy as God is holy. That is to say, holy with a holiness that is of God and of his character, that we would be like him. Thirdly, communion with Christ. Communion with Christ. Verse 8, therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. There used to be in this country many years ago an organization of prostitutes, and they called themselves Coyote, COYOTE, call off your old tired ethics, was the title of their organization. Let us be so that we can make a living off these wretched men, and wretched they are. Call off your old tired ethics. Oh, my. It's as if, you see, some men came up or some people came up with some rules they want us to keep, and they're shoving their ethics down our throat. But what God is saying in his word is, this isn't some men, some human beings coming up with some laws that you don't like and then shoving them down your throat. This is God himself. And the very stability of our lives and our society, human society itself, depends on the extent to which these injunctions are heeded by us. You see, to be impure is to reject God himself. It's not to offend me or some preacher or some politician or some holy person. It's to reject God himself. It's not merely to turn away from a set of morals invented by human ingenuity. God is the one. He is the source of all truth and righteousness. And our sins against people, whether it's sexual sin or any sin, it's, you know, embezzling money or whatever it is, abusing children, it's against God. When David stole Uriah's wife and then arranged for Uriah to get killed, what is his confession? Sorry, Uriah, but you're dead now. Sorry, Nathan the prophet, I didn't mean to offend the church. No. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He knew it was really a sin against God. All our sins are sins against God, because God is the avenger of the oppressed. And if the oppressed are your children or your relatives or your neighbors or the people you work with, your wife, whoever, you're just sinning against God on that road in which you sin against them. To sin intentionally, you see, is to deny the Holy Spirit who witnesses to our consciences as he ministers within us. It is to choose, I speak to Christians deliberately, to grieve him. And the apostle is saying to us here, saying to the Thessalonians, do not quench the Spirit. He's going to say that in the next chapter, actually. As the NIV renders it, do not put out the Spirit's fire. That's a paraphrase, really, but it is the point. Quench not the Spirit. Do not quench it. Don't pour a bucket of water over the fire of God's Spirit burning in your soul. And you notice that the argument here is that the Lord is through the apostle, he's profoundly personal. He's speaking to our consciences. He's speaking to professing Christians, not to the world, but to the professing Christians. And he's saying, you see, in practice, what you're doing is you're breaking fellowship and communion with Christ himself. He who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. He's saying that God isn't just sitting up there, sort of flashing on great big neon signs his rules. And we see the rules, and oh, we better keep that. No, he sent the Holy Spirit. How did the Holy Spirit come to be sent? Jesus died on the cross. Jesus ascended to glory. And Jesus, who was the Comforter while he was on earth, has sent the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, to dwell in the hearts of believers, to stir us up to follow after him. We're breaking fellowship and communion with Christ when we sin. And this is dangerous because it invites both the predictable practical consequences of the sin itself, and it also places us on a dangerous path with respect to eternity, with respect to whether we know the Lord or not. And why are there such serious consequences opened up in this discussion of the apostle? It is because to run with the world rather than to run and walk, I should say walk with the Lord, is the road to rejecting Jesus, who ostensibly, by your own profession, bought you. We deny the Lord who bought us, 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Well, let's draw these various threads together. In conclusion, in issuing these trenchant exhortations, hard-hitting exhortations, Paul is speaking, you notice, to the brethren, verse 1. Brethren. And he's doing so out of the passionate desire that we, the brethren, would persevere in our faith in Christ and in our professed love for the Savior. In a similar warning to the Ephesian Christians, warning them about the dangers of moral laxity, Paul says to them, he says, you have not so learned Christ. In other words, Jesus didn't teach you to just go on the way that you have. You have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. And what is that truth, he says, Ephesians 4, verse 20 and following? It is that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now the challenge there is to our hearts to love Jesus, to realize that he's not dumping a whole bunch of burdensome rules on us. He has come to set us free. And he's loved us enough to give himself in the place of each and every one who comes to him. And you notice how the apostle in this passage is arguing from God's perfect holiness to our need for personal holiness. Here's what Peter says along that line when he quotes from Leviticus 11, from the depth of the books of Moses. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And my friends, this side of eternity, believers are called saints. But this side of eternity, us saints are always also sinners saved. Not sinners no more, but sinners saved. Sinners being saved. sinners dying more and more to sin, which you don't need to do if your sin's all killed off, dying more and more to sin and living unto righteousness. And this is Christ's calling for us, to be holy, to walk so as to please God by walking in His Son. Jesus believed, Jesus embraced by faith is our righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own. We have stabs at righteousness. We have victories over sin in righteousness. But even our most righteous acts are tainted, and we have more to do. The Lord has more to do in us as long as we live, and then He will take us to Himself, and we will then be perfect, perfect in holiness. But let's praise God. Jesus is our righteousness. We are in Him, and He calls us to follow after. For this is the will of God, verse 3, your sanctification. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you. And we know, Heavenly Father, that it's still true of us that if you would mark iniquity, we could not stand, not the preacher, not the people. If we trust in ourselves, we will not win. And if we try no more to follow Jesus, we will simply be more defeated. And it will be more and more alive, so to speak, to our sins, and less alive to our Lord. We thank you, O God, that you have sent your Son to be our righteousness, Christ our righteousness. And we know, Heavenly Father, that you look upon believers and see the righteousness of Christ rather than our sins. But that in itself, O Lord, does not excuse us. Our own coming to terms, accepting our weaknesses, but rather enable us, O God, to be in the condition of always seeking to please you. Make it easy for us to do so, Lord. Give us hearts and minds that naturally inclined, natural in the sense of the new nature, naturally by the Holy Spirit are inclined to follow after you. Help us, O Lord, to loathe our sins and our weaknesses, and give us a revulsion against that which you are not pleased, which does not please you. And thus, O God, bring us to be more like Jesus, your Son, and our Savior. Lead us, O Lord, by the still waters, and cause us to rejoice in you who have redeemed us by your own Son's death and resurrection. We ask it in Jesus' name, the pardon of sin. Amen.